Turn with me now to the Word of God from Matthew chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 18 and read on through the 25th verse. Familiar words that give to us the story of the virgin birth of Christ. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please now be seated. This is an amazing section of God's Word for a number of reasons. You can look at the mic. We're here at a particular point in history where there is maybe the most incredibly glorious event in all of human history is about to occur. The birth of Christ. And certainly the way in which this birth comes about is in and of itself marvelous, miraculous, and somewhat mysterious. And I think that from a human perspective, we'd like to have a little bit more details as to how this came about. And the amazing thing is that there aren't very many details regarding the how. There's not much of an explanation as to how Mary gave birth to Jesus. But despite all that, and excuse me, I've got to move this. This is bothering me. In spite of all of this lack of detail, the church, the Christian Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, long into the 19th century, believed rather consistently in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But at that time, those who wear the label of modernist or liberal theologians, those who had an agenda that wished to make Jesus more of an ethical teacher or a social worker instead of the Redeemer that he is, the divine Redeemer from God, they began to assault this idea of the virgin birth, mustering all their rational arguments against it. And as a result of their labors, a substantial portion of the Christian church today may accept this teaching, but they tend to view it as something incidental to our Christian faith. They tend to view it as something that's not necessary to believe in order to be a faithful Christian. We seem to look at the story of Christ's birth as a very nice story about how Jesus came to earth. We tend to look at the incarnation in the same way. A nice story. And some within the more liberal churches of our nation have even suggested that the virgin birth is only one acceptable theory of how Jesus became one with us. There are others. Of course, I never quite hear what those others are. But they tend to say that so that they can hide their lack of orthodoxy. So, I don't believe that, and I know you don't believe that either. I think we all share the conviction that the Bible is absolutely true when it talks about the virgin birth of Christ, even if it is true that the Holy Spirit spares us the details and gives us only an abbreviated account in Matthew and a slightly more detailed account in Luke. Today I want us to look at this matter of the virgin birth of the Lord and to try to help you to understand that this teaching is really indispensable to your Christian belief, to your Christian faith, and to your salvation. Let's look for just a minute at the context in which this story of Matthew is found, this record of the virgin birth is found. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew 1, you'll find that Matthew is engaged in giving a genealogy, a record of the ancestors of Christ. Matthew 1 verse 1 states, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and so on and so on and so on until you come to the beginning of Christ." Jesus' genealogy here in Matthew is traced to Abraham and with emphasis on both Abraham and David, Christ being recorded for us as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now, I believe that a logical question ought to be in your mind at this point. And that question is this. Why isn't the genealogy of Jesus traced from Adam? And if you're asking that question, you have other questions. Doesn't Jesus have some connection to those who lived between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11 when Adam and Abraham both are on the scene? There are other questions about this genealogy here in our text. Why, if we believe that Jesus is the divine second person of the Trinity, one who eternally exists with the Father, why does he need a genealogy? Why is a genealogy necessary for him? Well, let's proceed to answer those questions, because they're very important questions to this whole matter of the virgin birth of Christ. I said there was another account. And, of course, the other account is found in Luke. In the third chapter of Luke, in the 38th verse, we see there that the genealogy of Jesus does indeed go back in Luke all the way to Adam. It does. Christ taking the Mark and the Luke accounts together shows us that the ministry of Christ extends to people throughout all time, throughout all of human recorded time in the Scriptures. But that doesn't let us right out of the woods yet. Because then you have to ask the question, well, why does Matthew choose to leave that out? And I will suggest to you that an answer to that question is simply this, that Matthew is focusing mostly on Christ's identity as it relates to Abraham and as it relates to David. And when I say that, this is what I mean. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, God promised to Abraham and to his descendants to raise up a seed who would bless all the nations. There were other aspects of that covenant. That was one of the primary promises to Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations shall be blessed. And when you trace that idea of the seed of Abraham blessing all the nations, you find that the New Testament has a very comprehensive revelation of who that seed is. It leaves us with no questions that the seed of Abraham, who will bless all the nations of the earth, is, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not to seeds as to many, but as to one, and to that seed, which is Christ. So you see, God's choice of Abraham as being in the lineage of Christ, God's Matthew's record of that, I believe, is accenting the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and the hope of that covenant relationship. God is beginning, as it were, with the angel's words that are also recorded in this text, telling us that this seed of Abraham will be born of a virgin. God is building for us the profile of the Blessed One, the Blessed Seed of Abraham, the Redeemer. We know that He is the Son of Abraham. We know He will bless the world. We know, too, that He is born of a virgin. But that's not all the profile. In the same breath, Genesis 1, verse 1, Jesus is revealed as the Son of David. The Son of David. To the title of Christ being the Son of Abraham, the seed of that will bless from Abraham, who will bless all people, God now adds the additional thought that this person, Jesus, is connected with David. Specifically, he's connected with David through promise, through the promise of God, that God would raise up from David's seed, from his heirs, one who would have an eternal kingdom. So we learn now that God has brought to his people the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, the seed who will bless all nations, one who is born of a virgin, and at the same time, he is also a king, an eternal king, like David, but greater than David. David only sat on the throne of Israel. Christ will sit David's seed will sit on the throne of all nations. Why does, and I asked this question earlier, why does the eternally existing one, Jesus, have a genealogy? Why is that here? Why is it in Luke, for that matter? The answer to that question is this. God is stating for us categorically that he is not only keeping his promises to send to humanity a Savior, but he is making it abundantly clear that this Savior, son of Abraham, son of David, is human. Is human. That's what genealogies are for. You're tracing your human ancestors throughout history. Now, why is that important? Is that significant? Is that compelling? We'll see in just a minute why that is very necessary. But before I do that, let me just make a few remarks about how the virgin birth occurred. And I said there's brevity on this, so I'm going to be extremely careful here to accent the point that the brevity of the account, I believe, makes it clear to us that this is an area where human minds ought not to go. You know, there are some things that the Scripture has not revealed to us fully. I didn't say the Scripture was an error in doing that. I'm simply noting the fact that we don't know all things. It's not for us to know all things, and no amount of study will help us to know all things. And the virgin birth, I think, is one of those areas. You could do all kinds of speculation and all kinds of tests if you wanted to and try to figure out how this happened, but you're left at the bottom line with what God has told us. And what God has told us is simply this. In our text, as the angel speaks to Joseph, he tells him, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." That which is conceived of her is in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's all. That's all you get in this passage. And essentially, we're being asked, as part of our faith, to believe that. To affirm that. Now, we get a little bit more detail in Luke, in the Luke account. But, and I'll read to you the relevant points for the sake of time, but you can look at it yourself in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 37. The angel is speaking in this case to Mary. And he says to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So there's a certain aspect of this that is a natural human conception. That's not the right word. Natural human birth. A mother gives birth to a child. That part of it's natural. But Mary apparently has a problem with all of this. For she asks the angel, "How can this be?" Verse 34, "Since I know not a man." How can this happen? And, you know, I know not a man, and I'm not planning to know any man to get this done. How can this happen? Verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also, That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit's involved. The power of God is involved. And that's it. That's what we have. That's what we have to go on. And of course, the angel follows it up by saying, hey, you remember your cousin Elizabeth? She's barren. She's beyond child-rearing age. And she has conceived. And then he adds this wonderful thought, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. From our perspective, it's not possible, but from God's perspective, it's doable. It's possible. God did it. God through His Holy Spirit did it. God through His power did it. That's what we know. We don't go beyond that. We must not go beyond that. We can't. Who are we to challenge God? If God gave us the reason, if God sat down and gave us the details, I'm sure we could not understand it. Anyway. So on the one hand, you've got a genealogy of a human accenting the fact that he is human, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is born of a virgin, who's going to redeem his people, and so he's human, he's fully human, but at the same time, it is the act of God that brings his existence, brings him into earthly existence. There's a somewhat marvelous symmetry going on here between God and man to bring this about. But why is it that this second person of the Trinity, who eternally existed with the Father, why is it that he needs this genealogy? And again, I answered that question by saying to remind us that he's human. But why is that important? Why is that important to you? Well, first of all, the virgin birth of Christ is unique in all of history. God has done the impossible, and that uniqueness of Christ in all of human history only reinforces the fact of his deity. He is set apart from everybody else in the human race. No other human could claim this legitimately. This happened to nobody but Christ, which reminds us of his deity. So he is fully God, fully different from us and God, and fully human. 100% God, 100% human, two natures in one person. His deity and his birth fulfills one of the great promises of Abraham, which was not simply that God would raise up a seed who would bless all the nations, but another point of that covenantal promise with Abraham was that God would be with us. That God would be with us. That's the center of the covenant promise to Abraham. It gets repeated over and over again in this formula. In the Old Testament, and even through the New Testament. In fact, you can find it in the very last words of Revelation. The formula is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as we saw last week, the great King David, from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, really understood this idea that God would be his God and he would be God's people. And he elaborated it in very personal ways. He said, as we recall, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. In him I will trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 in our text comments further. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The virgin birth, you see, is necessary for the Redeemer to fulfill those promises of the covenant that God will be with us, not in some sort of ethereal way, but in a very personal way. In a very real, personal way for each and every one of His people. It's necessary also that Christ be have this virgin birth because it directly impacts His redemptive work. The mission of this child, who is God with us, is also summarized by the angel in the words which he spoke unto Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21. He shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His unique birth is involved in His saving work. It is not simply the case that God sent to humanity a cow to save us from our sins. Although in the Old Testament He pictured the coming salvation by the sacrifice and the blood of those animals. Now, God has brought the fulfillment of that picture. God with us, Son of Abraham, Son of David, a King, a fulfillment of promise, one who blesses all the nations, one who saves His people by giving His life for their sins, one who is God with us. You cannot rip the virgin birth out of the Scriptures and say it's not necessary to believe it. Because if you say that, you don't understand redemption. You don't understand your need for salvation. You don't understand the great gift that God has given to us in Himself, in His Son taking on human flesh and dying for us. This is a cardinal doctrine of the church. It cannot be dismissed without doing great violence to the Scriptures and to the gospel itself. The Holy Spirit brings to us, God brings to us this Jesus, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man. Because He is perfect, without the tainting of sin, His blood is also perfect, shed as the Lamb of God for God's people, and it covers a multitude of sin. We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but we have a high priest who can be touched because He is like us in all things yet without sin. And so when we do think about this virgin birth, when we think about it, usually once a year at Christmas time, but when we think about it, appreciate the fact that many Old Testament promises are fulfilled through this virgin birth, including the covenantal redemptive promises to Abraham and his seed, the kingship promise to David, the idea that God is Emmanuel, all those promises, God with us from the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of the mode of the Redeemer's birth, even precisely declared 700 years before it happened. You realize that Isaiah passage is about 700 plus years written before a virgin gave birth to the child whose name was the Emmanuel. We have a unique salvation. A unique salvation with a unique Savior. All of this is wrapped up into the divine plan of God who does the impossible. Our salvation is not possible without the virgin birth. Not possible without the incarnation of Christ. Not possible without the divine second being taken on human flesh and dwelling among us. The great covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, is not possible without the virgin birth of Christ. Beloved, because of the virgin birth of Christ, you in Christ come to believe that you belong to God and that He belongs to you. By divine provision in Christ, you possess the God of all creation. Think about that. You possess the God of all creation and the God of all redemption, and He is truly your greatest treasure. Amen.